Well, before we get to our lesson from Matthew 27, just a quick word about our sermon plans leading up to Easter in our morning service. Obviously, at the end of our lesson, which we just read this morning, Jesus is dead and buried in the tomb. And from where we currently are in the church year, we are still 5 weeks away from Easter morning. Lent begins this week. Easter isn't until April 5th. And I'm not going to preach on the resurrection next Sunday. We'll save that, wait until Easter morning to see Matthew 28. But that means that we have 5 weeks from Jesus' death and burial until his resurrection, which is obviously not how it happened, right? Jesus is not in the tomb for 5 weeks, just 3 days. So my bad on that. But because the church calendar is a memorial to and a yearly participation in our redemption, which has already happened in history, right? We know that the Lord Jesus is not dead for the next 5 weeks. He actually is in heaven on the throne as the risen Lord. And so after we finish chapter 27 this morning, we will push pause on our Matthew series during Lent before we pick it up again in chapter 28 on Easter morning. And during the 5 weeks of Lent, I plan to use Jesus' teachings primarily from the Sermon on the Mount to talk about various aspects of what we could call spiritual discipline, right? Things that we can practice or focus on more emphatically during the season of Lent, again, which begins Wednesday, first Sunday of Lent is next week, as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday. So that's the plan. We'll finish chapter 27 today and then chapter 28 on Easter in a few weeks. And as we said, our lesson this morning is the death and the burial of Jesus. And remember, just quickly from last week, as we've been walking through these last few days of Jesus' life, the past few weeks, Jesus has been handed over by the Sanhedrin to Pilate, and Pilate has delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And remember the charge that Pilate, or that the Jews come to Pilate with, the charge that Jesus, that Pilate puts over Jesus' head, is that he has made himself to be the King of the Jews. And we focused on last week, in Jesus' conviction and crucifixion, it's the world itself that has been convicted, right? It was the pagan world in Rome who crucified him, even though Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. It was Jesus' own disciples, mainly Judas, but also Peter, that betrayed Jesus to this fate. It was those in the temple that most fervently sought Jesus' destruction. The crowds themselves accept the blood of Jesus on them and on their children. And of course, the man Barabbas, who was actually guilty, he is the one released, right? And the overwhelming point is everybody is guilty except Jesus. And at the same time, we saw how everything that the Romans and the Judeans do to Jesus, remember how we talked about Matthew doesn't focus so much on the gory details of Jesus' ripped and torn flesh, although that was definitely part of it. What does Matthew focus on when Jesus is on the cross? The mockery of God, right? And how the Judeans, the Romans, all those around take their turn mocking Jesus, when really everything they do confirms who Jesus is. But even their mockery confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel, because this is what the King has been sent in the world to do. Right? This is how redemption, going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, this is how it's accomplished. Death and resurrection. And in putting Jesus to death, God's sovereign irony is they just ensure that redemption happens because the Son must die. And that's where we left it last week, Jesus on the cross. We pick it up in verse 45 in our lesson in Matthew 27. As Jesus hangs on the cross in the middle of the day, notice that darkness covers the land for 3 hours. So from 12 p.m., right, when the sun is at its height, until 3 p.m., when the sun begins to wane, the land is enveloped in total darkness as Jesus hangs from the cross. And there are some interesting theological, typological reasons for that. But even besides that, we could just take the raw fact that as Jesus hangs from the cross, again, we know this, but the most remarkable man who has ever lived, not even close, and who is dying the most unjust, controversial death possible, as that is going on, the sun goes out, so to speak. But that would be pretty unnerving if you were there witnessing all of this. And it might, you would think, it would make one stop and think, right? I mean, take those in the temple, those who have sought Jesus' destruction most fervently. Do they know who's in charge of the sun and the created order? Right, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. Yeah, they know that. They know that nothing happens to the creator outside of God's sovereign power. And yet now, as Jesus is dying, the one who's been called the Son of God, it just so happens that the sun stops working for 3 whole hours. That's just a coincidence, right, at this very moment. But as we said, right, not just the unnerving physical fact that that happened as Jesus is dying, but from a theological angle, the darkness that envelops the world, that envelops Jesus, it reminds us of the creation of the world, but in reverse. Right? At creation, God overcomes the darkness with what? With the light of his word. Right? God speaks and light overcomes the darkness. And yet here, at the death of Jesus, the word of God incarnate, Christ, the light of all the world, at his death on the cross, he is overcome by that darkness. And in Jesus' death, the word, the eternal word, will go silent. The light of the world will be put out. And on the cross, we see that decreation, right? The world being unmade in the death of God's only Son. Now, again, we know how this plays out, what this ends in. We know that this is the part of God's new creation in Jesus' resurrection, when he creates all things new. But here, on the cross, first, darkness. So we see a reversal of creation, almost. And we also, almost just as importantly, we see a reversal of the Passover. Right, the Passover being the major salvific event in Israel's history as God's people. What were the last two plagues in Egypt that Israel was saved from? The 9th and 10th plague in Egypt, darkness that could be felt, and then what? The death of the firstborn. And now, here on the cross, as Christ is accomplishing the great Passover, that darkness from Egypt has returned. Except this time, it's on the temple itself. And at this Passover, the firstborn of God, the true Israel, is not spared. Right? As Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one slain for the life of the world. Right? All of that, the reality of that history of God's promises and what he's done, all of that converges on Jesus as he hangs suspended between heaven and earth. And Jesus is suffering, again, going back to last week, and the brutal physical torture of Jesus and the mockery of God. All that suffering comes to its climax in verse 46 as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As you know, that's the way Psalm 22 opens. Jesus is fulfilling that promise or that prophecy. But there, as Jesus cries out on the cross, probably the most profound, dark, and harrowing words ever spoken, right, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is forsaken by his Father, right? The Father who declared at Jesus' baptism that this is his only begotten Son with whom he is well pleased. And now, this same Son hangs suspended between heaven and earth, surrounded in darkness, forsaken by his Father. And I don't think we are supposed to understand the depths of what that entails for Jesus, meaning what Jesus goes through on the cross as he is forsaken by God the Father, that could not possibly be known by us, right? What exactly that entailed. What we can know is that there is no rupture in the Trinity here. Right? Jesus does not cease to be God on the cross. The way the church pretty much historically has articulated this theologically is that Jesus, in his humanity, and as he takes on our nature, he then, on the cross, experiences our alienation from God due to our sin. Meaning, as Jesus becomes sin, the one who knew no sin, right, and thus he knew no alienation from God, on the cross, he takes on our forsaken condition because it's our sin that has alienated us from God in the first place. Jesus never knew that, never had sin, never was alienated from God, and yet here on the cross, he takes all of that into himself. This, again, in history, not just theologically, this is when Jesus took all the sins of all the world into his body. This is Jesus becoming the curse, as Paul says. Again, think about that for a moment, not just from a theological angle, that all of your sin, all of my sin, that's a lot of sin. Just the sin in this room is a lot of sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin of countless others past to us and countless others future, in the future generations to come, all sin for all time laid on him here and now. And the result of that is he is forsaken. Right? That is the terror and the misery and the darkness that Jesus takes on to himself. Right? Worse than any physical suffering that he's gone through, which is also immense, as Jesus becomes the curse for us. And then, verse 50, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and he gives up his spirit. He dies. The most, again, remarkable man who has ever lived, will ever live. And again, throughout Jesus' life, the one who has only done good, who has saved and healed countless people, he now hangs dead on a Roman cross for all to see, for all to mock. And, well, that's it, right? With Jesus' final breath, Rome has won again. Right? The empire has brutally put down another rival. And notice, in verses 47 through 49, people hear Jesus' last words, and they think that Elijah, the prophet, is going to come, or that Jesus is crying out for Elijah to come save him. And remember, according to the prophecy, Elijah was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, right, to prepare the Lord's way, and Elijah did come on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember at that time, people had thought Jesus might be Elijah. And so when they hear Jesus cry out, they hear his last words, they wait to see if the great prophet will appear to save Jesus. And what happens? He doesn't. Elijah doesn't come to save Jesus. God didn't rescue the king of Israel, his only son. He's there. They can see him hanging dead on the cross. And those in the temple, they finally got what they wanted, right? The destruction of Jesus of Nazareth. And as everybody knows, once you're dead, well then, you can't be king anymore. Any claims that you might have had go away when you die, because death always has the final word. But notice, after verse 50, again, Jesus is dead. Then things start to get really strange, right? The veil of the temple, right, the curtain that veils the most holy place, is torn from top to bottom, and the curtain in the temple was pretty big, something like 60 foot high, 30 feet wide, thickness of 3 to 5 inches or so, torn from top to bottom. There's a great earthquake. The rocks are split. And then notice what Matthew tells us. Perhaps strangest of all, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. Now, there's a lot going on there at the death of Jesus and what happens. The torn veil of the temple is obviously, first and foremost, that's a sign of judgment on the temple, right? Symbolically telling of its destruction for what they are doing right now, which we will know will happen in 40 years or so. But also, the most holy place, right, God's presence, that has now been opened, the death of Jesus. Right? The great barrier between God and man has been torn down by God himself. And the earthquake, what's that? Is that creation itself crying out, revolting at the death of its creator, as all things are being made or remade in Christ? And, of course, the bodies of the saints were raised. And Matthew tells us that they came out of the grave after the resurrection of Jesus and appeared to many in Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? How does all this play out? Right, were the saints raised but stayed in the tomb until Jesus' resurrection? Right, what did these saints do when they entered the city? How long were they alive before they died again? Right, we're not told any of those specifics, because I think that this is the reality of new creation. Right, and at Jesus' death, and again, when he is raised, resurrection itself takes hold of the world in a real sense. And from that day on, from Easter morning on, death itself was a defeated foe. And the saints who were raised at this time, they are a preview of that, or maybe a confirmation of that. And all of that happens as Jesus dies on the cross. Now, again, we could talk about it theologically, talk about it from redemptive aspect, but just for those who are there at the time, again, those who were just hysterically chanting for Jesus' death, for his crucifixion, accepting the blood on them and their children, you see him on the cross, you see all of this, the earthquake, the darkness, the tomb split, the veil of the curtain torn. What's the response to that? Again, is this just one of those, man, a lot of coincidences today? For everybody living through this, surely this has to mean something to those who believe and confess that God is both creator and sustainer of all things. And what's astounding, and this is in verse 54, that after all this, after the betrayal, cowardice, the evil of all those responsible for Jesus' death, from the disciples, to the chief priests, Pilate, Roman soldiers, right, all those who had a hand in killing Jesus, who is it that recognizes or understands, at least to some degree, what's going on, specifically, who Jesus is? It's not those in the temple. Not Jesus' disciples. Where are they? It's a pagan Roman centurion. Maybe multiple Roman centurions who understand what all of this means. And it can only mean one thing, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Again, this coming from the mouth of a pagan Gentile. And let me ask you, what do you think a Roman centurion's experience has been with crucifixion? Do you think these men here have seen crucifixions before? Probably, undoubtedly, unless he was really, really brand new. You can be sure that he had seen crucifixions, and that among those crucified, the Rome had crucified, there were some who were guilty, sure. Some, probably not. And yet all met with the same fate. And how many crucifixions has this guy participated in? And yet, with Jesus, when he sees this, he has no love for the Jewish people. He has no love for the Jewish Messiah. And yet, all of this can only mean that he was the Son of God. But notice what he says. Was. Past tense. Because in some sense, it doesn't really matter what you were, because now, as he can see, as everyone can see, Jesus is dead. Really and truly dead. Right? Rome didn't do half measures when it came to execution. Nobody survived crucifixion. But the empire was an expert at this kind of a thing. And that's why, obviously, Jesus is buried. Because he's dead. His body's taken down from the cross. It's wrapped in a linen cloth, laid in a tomb, covered, sealed with a large rock. And all of that happens because Jesus is dead. And one of the sub-themes surrounding Jesus' death is who is with him at the cross? And who is with him at the grave? This is not the first, obviously this is not the first time. Jesus has told his disciples again and again and again what's coming. He must die at the hands of the Roman Empire, God's people, crucified and raised on the third day. Where are the disciples? Are they anywhere to be seen? Instead, as we said, it's a Roman soldier who has no love for the Jewish people. It's a bunch of women. It's Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, right, the group most responsible for Jesus' death. And I think the mention of Jesus' disciples, right, with the mother of James and John, that emphasizes the absence of James and John, the disciples. Their mother's there, other women are there, but Jesus' closest and most loyal men, again, where are they? Do they not believe? Do they not remember? And instead, it's a secret disciple of Jesus, that he's the one who takes courage to go to Pilate, ask for the body of Jesus, to make sure that he is buried. And why might it have taken courage for Joseph of Arimathea to do this, to go ask Pilate for the body of Jesus? Well, what is the empire supposed to think of the man who comes to care for someone that they have just executed as a criminal of the state, a violent revolutionary, even though Pilate knows that's not Jesus? But still, wouldn't that be dangerous for Joseph to be associated with Jesus? Let me ask a question. Why is Peter not here now? Why did Peter deny? Because of the danger being associated with Jesus that it could provide him. And not to mention that Joseph would then be outed as a disciple of Jesus among the Sanhedrin. And what would that do to his reputation? What would that do to his career? It would cost Joseph everything, right? And yet Joseph and the women, they do what a true disciple of Jesus does, right? Denies self, counts the cost, and goes and follows Jesus even in his death. Right? They don't care about the shame or the potential dangers to themselves. Even in death, they will follow their Lord. And after Jesus is buried, right, the large stone has been rolled in front of the tomb. Where are the women? Well, they follow. They come to the tomb. They wait, sitting opposite the tomb. Part of the question is, what are they doing there, the women? Why are they waiting? What are they waiting for? Is it just immense grief and sadness? There's probably a lot of that. Are they waiting because they are the only ones of Jesus' disciples who believe what Jesus said would happen after his death, that he would be raised? Is that why they follow Jesus to the tomb? Maybe. Maybe, despite their grief and despite the possible doubt gnawing at them because Jesus has just died, maybe there is something within them, these women, that they can't articulate, that don't even know consciously, but that they know that this cannot be the end, right? There's no way, not after what they've seen, not after what they've heard from Jesus, there's no way this is how it ends, right? Jesus dead, buried in a tomb. And so, again, despite what they know, maybe they're just going to see where he is so they know where to come the next day to anoint Jesus' body. Regardless of what they know or what they think in the moment, they follow their Lord to the tomb. And then, in verses 62 through 66, Matthew sets the stage for us for what is going to happen next. Right? And he does that by signaling to us, again, you know this, that this is indeed not the end. Yes, Jesus is dead, really very dead. But notice, well, notice what the chief priests, notice what they're up to. The ones most obsessed with getting this result right here, Jesus' death, they won, right? Jesus is dead. They got what they wanted. However, they cannot let it go. They cannot just let Jesus lie, as it were, in the grave. So they come to Pilate, and they try to get, essentially, Pilate to beef up security at Jesus' tomb. And the reason is, why? What are they afraid of? We'll walk through this. They're afraid of resurrection. That's why they want more guards. Now, they say, because Jesus and the deceiver, they call him, that's infuriating. Jesus is not the deceiver. But they know that Jesus said that he would rise on the third day. And they act, what they say to Pilate, is that they're worried that the disciples would come steal the body and then act like Jesus has really raised from the dead. And that would be the worst part of all of Jesus' deceptions. That's what they say. And even though, again, they know he's dead, but still, they want this to be the end of Jesus once and for all. Now, what stands out to you as incredible about verses 62 through 66, what the chief priests come to Pilate to ask him for? Incredible meaning unbelievable. What stands out to you about what they do? Well, first of all, nobody ever accused Jesus, and you can fact check this, but I'm pretty sure, no one accused Jesus when he was alive of being a trickster. No one really, especially as his ministry went on, nobody accused him of being a liar. Nobody disputed that Jesus was able to do all the things that he did, right? The miracles, the man with the withered hand, you remember that? Or the demoniacs, no one says, his hand really wasn't withered, or that guy really wasn't dead. Right? They know Jesus did those things. They know, they saw it. And that's what they said when he was on the cross. They said he saved others. They know Jesus did all of that. Now, they got mad at when Jesus did it, on the Sabbath, for instance, or they got mad at what it meant about who Jesus was, and they tried to make Jesus, or make it seem like Jesus' authority came from the devil. But Jesus didn't deceive. The deceivers have all been those in the temple this whole time. Right, so that's ridiculous. But it gets worse, because their request to Pilate means that they know Jesus said he was going to die and rise again on the third day. They were aware that Jesus was saying that. Right, probably from when Jesus tells them in the gospel that the only sign they will receive, do you remember what he says? Is the sign of whom? The sign of Jonah, which we read in our Old Testament lesson. And Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection. And they knew that. They knew that Jonah died in the fish and that he was raised 3 days later, or that he was brought out 3 days later alive. So they understood what Jesus meant when he applied the sign of Jonah to himself. So think about that. They knew that death and resurrection was Jesus' plan. They knew what the story of Jonah was about, which means they knew that Jesus expected to die, and they put him to death anyways. And now they want to, what, stop him from rising from the dead? Again, they say it's because the disciples will come steal the body, but that's not credible. Because, as we just said, where are the disciples at this point? They're nowhere to be seen. They're running, they're hiding, they're not a threat. And those in the temple know it. Right? The only disciple at this point is Joseph. And he went to all this trouble to bury Jesus, and then he leaves. Joseph's not in on the plot. What, the women, they're going to steal the body? No. And regardless of what they articulate to Pilate, they want to make sure that Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. Isn't that an astounding level of unbelief? That if there was a possibility that he could rise from the dead, well, then maybe you should have believed him. Maybe you should have listened to him. But no. You'll stop the resurrection, right? And probably most ironic is their decision to add security to the tomb, because what that does is just, when Jesus does rise, it just ensures that they know that's what happened. Meaning, the guards they place at the tomb become witnesses to the fact that the disciples did not steal the body and that the tomb is empty. So they are just proving what Jesus said he was going to do by putting him to death and by acknowledging that his plan is to come out of the tomb. And so they put their guard, they sealed the tomb. And again, it reads as if they're not trying to keep people from getting in. They're trying to keep someone from getting out, as if they could possibly stop the resurrection. And again, Matthew is signaling to us at this part of his gospel, at the end of chapter 27, that yes, Jesus is really dead. Again, he's buried because he's dead. He's in the tomb for 3 days because he's dead. And yet, this is not the end. And we know that, right? We know that there is no salvation, no forgiveness, no redemption. There is no resurrection without death. And to defeat death, Jesus must go through it, right? He can't escape it. He can't just let death whiz by him. No, he must enter the fullness of death, really truly dead, so that he can defeat it from the inside. Right? That is how life is won. It's not merely just bestowed, it's won. Right? And that's what Christ does. And he's done it, right? Which we will talk in a few weeks at Easter. But Jesus really has overcome the sharpness of death. Right, the sharpness of death, meaning nobody escapes it. Nobody gets around it. Nobody comes back from it. And yet, Christ, well, he does. And we focus on that, not just a theological reality, not merely just a historical reality, although that's maybe most important, but also Christ's death is not something that happens to him. It's not merely something that happens to him. His death is his gift to you. Isn't that strange? The death, his death, is a gift. And we'll end here, but look at our epistle lesson from 2 Corinthians 5, if you would, specifically in verses 14 and 15. Right, in Christ's death, and by implication, our baptism into Christ's death, what does Paul say is true about us? In Christ's death, or because of Christ's death, we all died. So you died. In your baptism, or because of Jesus' death on the cross, you died. Now, the question is, how did you die with Christ? Well, what does that mean? All right, got it. I died with Christ. Well, specifically, what does that entail? Well, Paul tells us. He died for all, so that those who live, that's us, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So you catch that, right? You have died in Christ's death. You have been buried with him. Specifically, your sinful, selfish self has died. It's buried. And now, as Paul gets to in the same chapter, you are what? You are a new creation, which means you no longer, this is the conclusion Paul comes to, in Christ's death, your baptism into him, the fact that you have died as well, that you no longer live for yourself. That's what this means, right? Living for self has died, which means your life and all of your life, right? Not just in the abstract, but your marriage, your children, your work, the wealth that you've been given, the health that you have, your time, all of that is not for you. All that you have been given is not for yourself. You are, in fact, not the point. And as we walk through the death of Jesus, how could we be the point? We didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world. You did not become sin. Christ did that, and he did that for you so that you might die to yourself in order to live for him, which can only mean that that's what we then do, that we live for the one who has given us life. We live the life by the Spirit that he has given. We live for the one who has died for the sins of the world, was buried in the tomb, and rose to new life on the third day. And we say that a lot. I hope, I truly hope that y'all believe that. Not just that Jesus did that, but that what it means about you, what it means about your daily life, what it means about yourself having died and been buried with him, right? That our lives are not our own, right? The summarization of our lives is not what's happening to us. It's not what isn't happening to us that we want to happen to us, right? If Christ went through this, if this is what he has given to you, then surely we can and we will live for him. Not perfectly. We still have to fight against our selfishness. We still have to put it to death. But we can, because it has died. The old man has been cut off. And one of the things that means is that you can take whatever comes your way. Right? If Jesus is your life, which he is, if you have indeed died with him, been buried with him, and been raised again, then whatever happens to you, like this week, you can handle it. You can. You can handle it the correct way. You can take people treating you poorly. Right? You can take shame. You can take insults. You can take unkindness. And you cannot respond in kind to that. Right? You can forgive those who harm you, speak evil of you. You can do that because your old self has been dead, is dead and buried. You can admit your sins, your failures. You can serve and help people even when they don't deserve it, when they don't provide you anything in return. You can handle sickness. You can handle death properly because you know what life is about. You know what really matters. And God, your Father, he has revealed that to you again this day. What is your life about? It's about Christ. He is what matters. He is the one for whom you live daily, for whom you die to self daily. And that is your mission again this week, right? Starting now, starting today, tomorrow, and the next day, live for the one who has died for you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, even as we read and experience again through your word, the great tragedy and the great suffering of Christ on the cross, God, that we take joy in that, knowing that he died for us and that he will, that he has been raised again to new life. And Father, we thank you for your love and the sacrifice of Christ that has brought us that new life. And we pray, Father, by the gracious leading and working of your Holy Spirit, that it is not something that we just think about, but it's something that we live out, that we are seeking to deny ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, for the good of your kingdom. God, for the love and the kindness that you have shown to us. We ask again this week that you help us to live by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, that we are seeking your kingdom first, that we are seeking to love others as you have loved us. We thank you for your word. And again, we pray that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.